following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, in Mark 14, verse 27, Jesus said to the 11 disciples, he said, "You will all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Based upon Jesus' understanding of the Old Testament, Jesus knew how the men whom he had been training for the better part of 3 years would respond in the moment of his greatest need. They would forsake him. But you'll recall that Peter, Jesus' leading disciple, would not accept that truth. Brimming with ungrounded self-confidence, Peter responds, and he said, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." In essence, Peter says, "Look, I can't speak for these other men who are with me, but as for myself, I certainly will not falter." To which Jesus then responded to Peter, saying, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me 3 times. So not only would Peter, along with the rest, fall away, but he would also deny the Lord and deny him 3 times. Peter's pride, however, would not let him accept that statement. So the text says that Peter kept saying insistently back to Jesus, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." So Peter, of all people, knew that Jesus was the Christ. Peter knew that he was the Son of God. Recall that on the Mount of Transfiguration that Peter had heard directly from God the Father in heaven, God sort of lecturing Peter, saying, "Listen to him, this one, he is my beloved Son." Peter had seen Jesus walk upon the water. Peter had seen Jesus feed 5,000. He had seen him raise people from the dead, witness countless miracles. So Peter knew better than perhaps anyone who Jesus was. But in this moment, Peter was absolutely certain that Jesus was wrong. And Peter tells, or first, Jesus sort of bluntly tells Peter, "You yourself will deny me 3 times. And Peter responds bluntly, sort of like a blunt rock, saying, "You're wrong, Jesus, you're wrong. I will never fall away." It was a terribly foolish thing to say. Of course, Peter was wrong. Of course, Jesus was right. And of course, like any good historian, like any good storyteller, Mark is going to showcase for us how Peter will deny the Lord 3 times. After such a bold and foolish claim from Peter, even a first-time reader of the Gospel of Mark will naturally now expect that Peter will fail and fail badly. And that's, of course, exactly what we'll see today. This morning, we come to a portion of Mark's gospel where Peter lives out Jesus' prediction, doing the very thing he swore that he would not do. So if you're not there yet, I'd invite you to open up your Bible and turn with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, it's always so important for us to see with our own eyes what God has revealed in his inerrant word. And in Mark 14, verse 32, Jesus and his men, they entered the Garden of Gethsemane. And recall that Jesus invited Peter, James, and John, this three that made up the inner circle, that they went further into the garden with Jesus. In verse 34, Jesus told those three men, he said, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And as you know, on three occasions, Jesus would retreat further into the garden to pray. And the expectation for the disciples was for them to keep watch and to remain in prayer. After his first session in prayer, Jesus returned to find all three of the disciples asleep. But Jesus directs his rebuke at Peter in verse 37. He says, "Peter," or "Simon, are you asleep?" Then he added, "Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." I think we can be sure that on some level, Peter and James and John, they wanted to stay awake and keep watch and pray like Jesus told them to do, but they were weak. And we'd say they were too self-reliant. Three times they failed to keep their eyes open while Jesus went further into the garden to gain strength from his Father in prayer. We would say in prayer, Jesus succeeded, but asleep, the disciples failed. And that was particularly true for Peter. Peter would soon realize just how weak he was. He would learn the truth of Jesus' statement. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Before they're even able to leave the garden, Jesus will be arrested by this mob sent out from the chief priests. Verse 46 says, they laid hands on him and seized him. And although Mark does not mention Peter by name, bravely, Peter draws his sword and, we know, cuts off one of the guard's ears. We see this in verse 47. But one of those who stood by drew his sword, struck the slave of the high priest, and cut off his ear. We know from the other Gospels that Jesus would rebuke Peter for zealously drawing and striking with his sword here. He's also, Jesus is going to heal the guard's ear. We know that. Obviously, Jesus will not be resisting arrest here. His hour, the hour that he had been prophesying, had finally come. And when the disciples saw Jesus' compliance, verse 50 reports that all of the disciples left him. They all fled, which of course would include Peter. As Jesus predicted, the disciples would be scattered, all of them. And that then brings us to the final section of this long chapter that is Mark chapter 14. We've already covered the first half of this account. This morning we'll consider the second half of it, but we would do well to read this account in its entirety. So I'd invite you to follow along with me in your Bible as I begin reading from verse 53, reading through the end of the chapter. So follow along with me, beginning in verse 53. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers, warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and he did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have for witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You are also with Jesus the Nazarene." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know or understand what you're talking about." And he went out onto the porch. The servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." But again, he denied it. After a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you're a Galilean too." But he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man you are talking about." Immediately a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he began to weep. Now, as you may have noticed in the reading of this text, the focus sort of shifts back and forth between Jesus and Peter. First, in verse 53, the focus is in the main hall of the high priest's house, and the guest of honor, so to speak, is Jesus. But in verse 40, Mark draws us back outside the courtyard, which we'll see is down below a flight of stairs, perhaps. And there we find Peter sort of slipped in among the officers, the temple guards, and he's warming himself around a fire. Then in verses 55 through 65, the spotlight returns to Jesus, Jesus before the Sanhedrin. Then in the section that we'll come to today, beginning in verse 66, the spotlight shifts back to Peter in the courtyard. In chapter 15, in verse 1, the focus will be again upon Jesus. Now, the account of Jesus before the high priest and the account of Peter's threefold denial, these two things could have been kept separate. For example, that's how Luke records this narrative. In Luke, first he records Peter's three denials, and then he shares about Jesus before the high priest. But in Matthew, and particularly in Mark, the spotlight bounces between Peter and Jesus. And it's reasonable to conclude that Mark has done this for a reason. He did it by design. As readers of the narrative, we go back and forth between Peter and Jesus, we're subtly directed to look at both of them at the same time. In other words, the reader is here encouraged to compare and contrast both of these men, Jesus and Peter. 2 weeks ago, we considered Jesus before the high priest. We considered his initial majestic silence, and then we were encouraged by his bold testimony before the Sanhedrin. Jesus would not be backing down. He had come to call the nation of Israel to humble repentance and faith, and they hated him for it, and they were determined to kill him. But Jesus, his face was set, and having gained strength through communion with his Father in prayer in the garden, he would now go on to drink the cup of the Father's wrath. So he boldly testifies, saying, "Yes, I am the Christ. I am the Son of God." And of course, they all rage. So that's how Jesus reacted under pressure. But what about Peter? How will he fare? Well, in these early morning hours, he had already failed on three occasions. We know that. He had fled also with the others at Jesus' arrest. So here's Peter. He can't stay awake. He can't pray. He fails in that regard, and then he runs initially. But here he is. Somehow he's pushed closer into danger than perhaps all the other disciples did, although we know that from the Gospel of John that John was there as well. But Peter had earlier claimed, "Even though all may fall away, yet not I. I will not." And then he added, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." But we know, Peter, you can't live up to that. You can't live up to those words. And that's what we see beginning in verse 66. Just as Jesus had retreated three times into the garden to pray, in these final seven verses of chapter 14, Peter will be put to the test on three occasions. On three occasions, he's going to come under scrutiny, both the scrutiny of these onlookers, these bystanders, but also we'd say the scrutiny of God. We'll see how Peter will live up to his words. Hours before this, he had emphatically declared that he would not deny the Lord, but Peter's confidence and allegiance would now be tested. And the first test comes in verses 66 through 68. We'll call this just Peter's first test. We learn some key details from verse 66. Look there. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. So the location of this test is the courtyard. Relative to this room that Jesus was in inside the house, the courtyard was somehow down below. Most likely the courtyard was connected by a flight of stairs that went up into the high priest's house, into this hall where Jesus was interrogated. And it was the servant of a high priest who first notices Peter here. My English version just refers to her as a servant girl. We know that she was a female, but we don't really know her age. She could have been young, but she could have been older as well. We could assume that someone as socially prominent as the high priest would have owned a number of servants or slaves, both male and female. You'll recall in the garden, Peter had cut off the ear of one of the high priest's slaves. There it was a male slave or a male servant, but here it's a female servant who approached Peter as he sat by the fire warming himself, and she recognized him. And finally, her curiosity or her suspicion forced her to speak. We see it in 67. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." Recall that it was a cold evening around Passover time in Jerusalem. Peter was still in the same location we saw him back in verse 54. He's trying to gain some warmth in this cold night. And it's here, as Peter's faith is partially lit in the glow of this fire, that this servant girl sees him. And if you notice carefully in the text actually notes the girl's seeing of Peter two times. The first instance is merely when she takes notice of his presence. The second is when she sees him, which is an intensified form of the verb, just the simple verb to see. So you can imagine this slave girl. First, she notes his presence, and then she begins to stare at him, sort of lock eyes upon him, and she's straining her eyes in the darkness, going, "Who is this man? I recognize him." And the longer she stared, the more certain she became, and eventually she speaks. She says, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." The "you" is emphatic, meaning she's directly confronting Peter here. The title, Jesus the Nazarene, seems to naturally convey some level of contempt. We know Judean Jews from the south looked down upon Galileans from the north. Perhaps she had recognized Peter as being one of the disciples because she was there in the garden. Maybe she was in that mob that was sent to arrest Jesus, or perhaps she just remembered Peter from Jesus' teaching in the temple just a few days before. Either way, we know she was right. Peter was with Jesus the Nazarene. Indeed, he's the most prominent disciple among them. He was the outspoken leader of the 12. The Gospel of John informs us that the slave girl also asks, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" Peter responds, "I am not." And as we've seen in verse 68, Peter says, "I neither know or understand what you are talking about." Which is really just an emphatic way or a colloquial way of saying, "I do not know what you're talking about." So he denies it. And as the Gospel of Matthew attests, he denied it in front of the group. He denied it in front of all of them. And so now, in front of this group that's now suspicious of him, in the courtyard, he denies any relation to Jesus. The former courage that he boasted of has now seemingly disappeared. And in the glow of the fire, unexpectedly, here he is exposed. And his fear just takes over. And in a sudden panic, out of some kind of self-preservation, he speaks. One scholar here accurately describes Peter's response, writing, "Instead of making a bold confession, Peter played the coward." That's true. That's what we see here. So naturally, Peter relocates. He's got to move. The end of verse 68 records that Peter went out onto the porch. The porch refers to the entryway into the courtyard, or we might call it the forecourt. Some have described it as a covered entryway or archway that led out into the street. Apparently, this was a connected space that allowed Peter to sort of drift back out of sight and into the shadows, but he's not leaving. Exposed, he is retreating into the darkness, into the cold, away from the fire. For some reason, despite the attention, Peter cannot leave. He remains. And it's here in this courtyard or entryway, porch area, where the second test will come. But before moving on, I should note that many English translations conclude verse 68 with a statement about a rooster crowing. The ESV, the New King James Version, the Christian Standard Bible all reference the rooster crowing at the end of 68. Later on in the account, a rooster will crow for a second time, just as Jesus predicted. But here in verse 68, the report of the rooster crowing is textually debated. The ancient Greek manuscripts behind this phrase are sort of evenly split. Some contain the phrase, others do not. We know at some point throughout Peter's denials that a rooster let out this first crow of the morning. The second one will be recorded in verse 72. So ultimately, we don't know in verse 68 if this phrase is original or not. It certainly doesn't have much confidence or consequence if it's included or if it's left out. But what seems to make the most logical sense to me is that probably a copying scribe at some point added this phrase to sort of balance it out. To the reader, it seems a bit strange to refer to the second crowing of a rooster, so a scribe might have thought, I need to help the text out by adding a reference to the first crowing. Ultimately, we don't know. This is not very significant either way, but we must say at some point there was a first crowing of the rooster. And even at that first crowing of the rooster, Peter did not wake up. It did not jar him awake to Jesus' comments, not yet. It will take a second crowing of the rooster to wake Peter up. Nevertheless, we come now to Peter's second test on the porch. See it beginning in verse 69. The servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." If we compare the four gospel accounts, we can gain a better picture on just how this second test unfolded. Although Jesus had moved out into this entryway, this porch area, somehow the same servant girl can still see him. And she begins to speak to the others who were standing there about him, about Peter. Referring to Peter, she says to the group, "This is one of them. See that guy over there? He's one of them." Matthew records that another slave girl then added, "This fellow was also with Jesus the Nazarene." So eventually, the question is then brought to Peter. John records that they said to him, "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" Mark only mentions for a second time that Peter denied it. See that in the beginning of 70. That's just a summary statement. But in Luke's gospel and in Matthew's gospel, they capture more of his words. When asked about being one of his disciples, Peter responded, "Man, I am not." Further, he says, "I do not know the man." So we'd say, okay, Peter's second failure seems a bit more egregious than the first. More people are now taking notice of him. The pressure is increasing. And with the pressure increasing, Peter becomes more adamant. And he repeatedly denies even knowing him. "I do not know the man." Not a good look for a disciple of Christ. The account then escalates all the more with Peter's third test. See, at beginning in verse 70, apparently the third test comes after some passing of time. Mark records that after a little while, Peter would be examined again. From Luke, we know that this was about an hour that passed, about an hour before the third test. And this third test, see it there, in the middle of verse 70, after a little while, the bystanders were saying again to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." So once again, the group is now addressing Peter, the whole group of them. After the second denial, he continues to remain in their midst, giving them ongoing opportunity to observe him, maybe even listen to him. They charge him as being one of them. "You're one of the disciples." As evidence, we know from Matthew's gospel, they cite his accent. They knew from the way he talked, which is interesting to note, even at Passover time, with Jerusalem being filled with these Galilean Jews, pilgrims, Judean Jews could still detect who was a Galilean by their accent, and they do so here. They look, they're saying to Peter, "We hear it in the way you talk. You're a Galilean, like Jesus." And there's probably, again, a note of disdain in these words. "You're a Galilean." And as the accusations escalate, Peter's defense becomes more unyielding, more forceful, we'd say even more belligerent. Look at verse 71. He began to curse and swear. "I do not know this man you are talking about." It seems that Mark only records a fraction of what Peter said here. Mark records he began to curse and swear, but we're not given the contents of his cursing and swearing. The second term here, this swearing, refers to taking an oath. We know, for example, that the Pharisees were fond of swearing or taking oaths. They would say things like, "I swear by the gold of the temple." Such oath-taking, as you know, is done as a means of providing additional assurance that your words are credible. "I'm telling you the truth. I swear by the gold of the temple, my words are truthful." And so Peter must have been saying something like, "I swear by heaven, I do not know this man." Peter must have somehow missed Jesus' commands against taking oaths like this. Apparently, Peter had forgotten or he wasn't paying attention when Jesus repeatedly forbid his followers from using oath statements like this to ensure statements that would ensure that their words are truthful. You'll recall in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus refused or forbid the usage of any kind of oath for the sake of adding credibility to one's own words. Jesus taught, "Let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of the evil one." So the follower of Christ, a Christian, is to simply speak the truth. That's the standard. A Christian is a truth teller. You do not lie. You're not to lie. You're to always speak the truth. What point is there in using statements like, "I swear to you, I'm telling you the truth," if you're always speaking the truth? For those who always speak the truth, such oaths are meaningless, even counterproductive, because they then suggest that you're telling a lie. So Jesus said, do not use them. Do not use those oaths. But again, Peter doesn't seem to care here. He's swearing to cover his web of lies now. And in this moment, we'd say Peter looks nothing like a disciple of Christ. He's not following Christ. He's not obeying Christ. And I think we do well here just to pause for a moment and consider our own lives. On this point, let me just ask you, do you tell lies? Do you tell lies? Can you remember the last lie that you told? When you're under pressure, do you fabricate the truth? Do you do it to save face? Or are you just known by a dogged commitment to tell the truth? Does your yes mean yes and your no mean no? Are you a person who at times maybe turns to things like swearing to cover your tracks, to add credibility to your words? We know how God feels about this. Proverbs 12:22 states, "Lying lips are an abomination to Yahweh." God hates lying. We should, as Christians, be people who just tell the truth, doggedly tell the truth, come what may. But sadly, Peter is just forsaking all this. He's not living like a disciple in this moment. So he's swearing. Swearing is the second term that Mark uses. There's a little more debate about the first term. It's interesting. Along with taking oaths or swearing, Peter was also calling down curses. This word cursing doesn't mean that Peter was just began to use profanity. That's not what it means. This exact word is only found four times in the New Testament. All the other occurrences of this word are found in Acts 23, where the Jews bind themselves to a curse if they don't kill the Apostle Paul. In Acts 23, verse 14, the Jews state, "We have bound ourselves under a curse, under a solemn oath, to taste nothing until we've killed Paul." You recall that they were determined to kill Paul, so they cursed themselves if they don't kill him. So Peter would have been saying something like, "If I'm found to be one of Jesus' disciples, then I'm accursed," calling a curse down upon himself. But a good argument can be made that Peter was not hypothetically calling a curse down upon his own head. On the three occasions where this same term is used in Acts 23, it's usually accompanied by a reflexive pronoun. Now, that means that usually they say something like, "I bind myself to an oath." using a reflexive pronoun. But there's no reflexive pronoun here in Mark 14, which would mean that in his frantic cursing and swearing, Peter may have been actually cursing Jesus. That would be the most extreme form of denial that we can even think of. Mark doesn't record his actual words. All we can say is it certainly did not look pretty here. Peter was using the strongest language possible to disown Jesus. I do not know this man. So considering the third test, we'd say Peter failed abysmally. Here he is in this rather strange position. On some level, his loyalty to Christ keeps him near. He could have run and hid like the other disciples did. But here he is in the courtyard of the high priest. Jesus is being interrogated and accursed inside. And here he is on three occasions, given an opportunity to make a bold stand for Christ, but instead he utterly fails. And he utterly denounces his Savior, his friend, his Lord. And at this moment, he seems completely unaware. He's saying all this, and he's just unconvicted in his heart. That is, until he's cut down by the second crowing of the rooster. In the sovereign power of God, as God aligns every detail that happens on this planet, in his sovereignty, at the right moment, a second rooster, sensing the rising of the sun, lets out his morning cry. We're not told how loud it was, but I bet that rooster was not far away. I bet it was close by, perhaps just behind the walls of this compound, the compound of the high priest. And it startled Peter. That rooster's crow must have sounded like a lion's roar in Peter's heart. We see his response in verse 72. Immediately a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." Mark's use of the word, this adverb, immediately, suggests that when Peter left off his cursing rant, the rooster spoke up without a moment's delay. The rebuke from the rooster came as Peter's words still hung in the air. Amazingly, Peter was unfazed by the first crowing of the rooster, but the second rooster crushed him. Immediately, he remembered. And Jesus' words come flooding back into his mind, into his memory. And with them came this torrent of guilt and shame. Peter was cut to the heart. My English version says he began to weep. But that almost assuredly doesn't capture the full meaning of this little phrase. Literally, the last line of chapter 14 reads, "Having thrown down, he began to weep." It could mean that Peter cast himself out of the courtyard. He sort of kicked himself out, fled in shame. It could mean that he just hit the ground. He cast himself down in grief. Both of those could accurately describe what happened here. Finally, Peter's bold denials and his sinful disowning of Christ pierce his heart. He's convicted, and so he weeps. He lived out exactly what Jesus said he would do, and he knew it. And so after 3 years of living with Jesus, of being his student, this is what Peter had become. Here's the culminating moment of Peter's ministerial life with Jesus. Peter must have thought of himself as being an abject failure, and he was. That's true. In Mark's gospel, Peter's threefold denial is the culminating portrait of Peter's life, of Peter as a disciple. Despite Jesus repeatedly teaching about denying yourself, about taking up your cross, following me, all those words, despite Jesus' teaching that those who were ashamed of him, the Son of Man, would also be ashamed of them when the Son comes in the glory of his Father and the glory of the angels, despite the fact that Peter himself boasted so vigorously of his own faithfulness, Peter failed. And he failed miserably, we'd say. The crow of the rooster woke Peter up to this reality. Immediately, he's cut to the heart. He breaks down and he weeps. The Bible tells us that there's two kinds of sorrow. There's two kinds of sorrow. There are two types of sorrow that come as a result of conviction, come as a result of sin. There's a kind of remorse that feels miserable about sin. But despite all those sorrowful feelings, there is no change. There is no turning to Christ. There is no repentance of sins committed. There's no casting oneself upon the mercies of God. No, it's a selfish sorrow that mourns the consequence of bad decisions. It's a sorrow that sure grieves the brokenness of relationships that ensue. It grieves over the hurt caused to others, but it's only a surface level grief. The one thing that selfish sorrow never does is it never results in humble obedience to Christ. We call this selfish sorrow worldly sorrow. That's Paul's term for it, worldly sorrow. It's fleshly sorrow. It's the sorrow of Judas, who also felt miserable about his betrayal of Christ, but his sorrow induced no repentance in his heart. It just induced him to greater sin. Judas, as you know, would go on to take his own life. 2 Corinthians 7:10 tells us that worldly sorrow produces death, and worldly sorrow produced death for Judas. It caused him to kill himself. But thankfully, Peter's sorrow does not look like Judas's. We know this. No, Peter would mourn over his sin. He would mourn over his sinfulness. 2 Corinthians 7:10 informs us that godly sorrow, not worldly sorrow, godly sorrow produces a repentance that has no regret. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, a turning. And ultimately, it turns and becomes redemption. It culminates in redemption. Taking a step back and just thinking about the end of chapter 14 as a whole, yes, we see two men under pressure. We see two men. We see Christ courageously holding his ground, boldly testifying in the face of persecution. And then we see Peter folding like a cheap suit. He's repeatedly disowning his teacher and his Lord. But thankfully, that's not the end for Peter. That's not the end. We know that. He would not go on to take his own life. His life would not be a failure, in fact. Instead, he would walk in repentance. It wouldn't happen in a moment, but Peter would be restored. He would find grace and mercy and forgiveness from the Lord. We know this from the Gospel of John. We read it this morning, John 21. Jesus would restore Peter to ministry. Peter would once again walk with Christ. He would serve Christ. He would become a great leader in the church, a shepherd to Christ's people. But in a unique way, we see a hint of Peter's restoration in Mark as well. After the second crowing of the rooster, we don't hear another word from Peter. He just sort of disappears. In sorrow, he fades into the darkness, into the night. He's a man utterly devastated. Not only would his master soon be brutally killed, but Peter was a failure. He failed when it mattered most. So he was sick to his heart as a result of his own sin. And as a result, now Jesus is all alone. He's stripped of his earthly friends, companions. He will go to the cross completely alone and give his life as a ransom for many. To give his life as a ransom for individuals like Peter, just like Peter. So that sinners like Peter could be redeemed. The last mention of Peter's name comes in Mark's gospel in Mark chapter 16. And I think there we can begin to sense Peter's redemption. Turn to Mark 16. I want to see it. I want you to see it this morning. Turn to Mark 16. This is after the crucifixion, after Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection. Look with me at Mark 16, beginning in verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll the stone away for us from the entry of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe. And they were amazed. This is an angel, of course. And he was saying to them, "Do not be amazed, for you are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He's not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. And now note carefully the words in verse 7. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Here, I think we can see a hint that Jesus is not done with Peter. Here's this angel mentioning Peter's name. Yes, we know that Peter needed to be humbled. The man that we have known in the Gospels to be Peter is not the man we're going to see in the New Testament. Peter will be transformed. But Jesus has plans for him, and so he's letting this special note be known. Peter, go to Galilee. I'll meet you in Galilee, just like I said. It's gonna be all right, Peter. We'll figure this out. I think there was two controlling sins that dominated Peter's heart in the Gospels. I would call them fear and pride. Fear and pride. Both stem from self-worship. Peter had far too high of an opinion of himself. Peter's love of self motivated his prideful boasting, and it motivated his fearful self-preservation that we've seen today. But as he so often does, Jesus just needed to tear down Peter as the old man, and rebuild him. Jesus had plans for Peter. The angel specifically mentions Peter. Even after this public disowning of Christ, he was still the lead disciple. As a man stripped of his pride and self-love, Jesus would redeem him. He would use him then mightily, and he would become a shepherd of Christ's sheep. Peter would become a preacher, a bold preacher, a fire-breathing preacher, we might say. At the end of Mark 14, Peter denied Jesus in the courtyard, down below, outside the high priest's house. He denied him three times before no-name servants and slaves. These temple guards. He denied the Lord three times. Meanwhile, Jesus stood courageously upstairs before the high priest and the 70-member Sanhedrin, boldly testifying. But soon enough, a redeemed Peter will take his stand before the same body of religious leaders in Jerusalem. You need to see it. Turn over to Acts chapter 4 with me. Acts chapter 4 to see Peter's redemption here. Turn past Luke and the Gospel of John to Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, the temple guard now arrests Peter and John for their preaching of the resurrection. In verse 3, they laid hands on them, just like they laid hands on Jesus in the garden. We'll pick up the account in Acts chapter 4 in verse 5. On the next day, the rulers and the elders and the scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, Sanhedrin. And Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly descent. This is a great meeting of the religious class. The same governing body that we saw in Mark 14. And now, Peter is the guest of honor. Look at verse 7. But when they'd placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. Here's Peter playing the man. Here he is, encouraged, witnessing to Christ. Come what may, Peter doesn't care. He's left every concern to Christ. And now he preaches, knowing it may cost him his life, just like it did Jesus. He's a man transformed. He's redeemed. So we just say, maybe just in closing, three observations. One, Peter's story is a great story of redemption. Well, what a wonderful story of redemption. We'd say God loves to redeem sinners. Praise the Lord. God loves to use broken and sinful people who make terrible messes of their life. He loves to use them. I mean, is that not what the church is? It's a gathering of redeemed saints, broken sinners who have come together to love Christ and to follow Christ. That's what the church is. Christ loves to redeem sinners. Secondly, God is opposed to the proud. That's a simple truth that Peter knew well. God is opposed to the proud. God had to strip Peter of his pride. Peter learned, and he would write, 1 Peter 5:5, God is opposed to the proud. Those are Peter's words. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So Peter knew this. He learned this. We have to learn this. God desires to strip us of our pride. We should have low view of ourselves. And God will see to it that you are stripped of your pride. This is what he does. This is his work. One way or another, he will seek to bring you low if you're walking with Christ. This is true. So God loves to redeem, and he loves to humble the proud. And then finally, I would just add, there is no other name by which you must be saved. What a beautiful verse is Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. That's a truth we should all know. There is absolutely salvation in no one else. There's no other way to make it to heaven other than Jesus Christ. He's it. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There is no other way to God. He's it. So Peter here is testifying to the truth. He's doing the most loving thing he could do to this Sanhedrin as he's sharing Christ with them. He's pointing them to Christ. That is the good news. Jesus Christ saves us from our sin. So we love that truth. We rally around that truth. There is no other way. It's absolutely exclusive. Jesus Christ is the only way. So if you would, please bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this text. We thank you for Peter's life. Lord, we would not want to be so publicly dissected like Peter has been. We would not want our own life examined in such a way that Peter's life was. But we thank you for this man. We thank you for his willingness to speak, his prideful comments. Lord, we learn a lot from him because we're like him. We all have pride in our hearts. That pride may motivate us to do different things, to act in different ways, some of us one way and others differently, but Lord, we all have pride. We know you're opposed to the proud, and so Lord, we pray you would in an ongoing way humble us. May you humble us before we have to learn lessons the hard way like Peter did. May we just learn from Scripture and change. So we ask that you'd humble us, give us low views of ourselves. May we not be touchy people that are easy to offend. May we be some of the people on the earth that are the hardest to offend. Lord, we pray that you'd give us humility. Lord, secondly, we just thank you that you redeem sinners, that you redeem us, that you use us, broken sinners. We all have our stories. We all have our sin. So, Lord, we just thank you that you would redeem sinners, that you love to do this work. And finally, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that you made a way for sinners to come to you. And we pray, as a church family, we pray for any here who's never been born again by the Spirit of God. And maybe just look upon the death of Christ as some event that happened in human history. Lord, would you convict them? Would you pierce their heart? Would you show them that their sins and their rebellion against you do deserve an eternity in hell? They've offended a holy and righteous God. And so, God, would you convict them of their sins in a fresh way? And would they turn with all of their faith and all of their trust to Christ? And would they believe? Would they repent? Would they come under the lordship of Christ? We pray that you'd save sinners. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we transition to our time of remembering the Lord's Supper, I thought maybe I'd just turn your attention as we think about redemption to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Let me read this well-known passage to you. It says this: For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Here Titus tells us why Jesus gave his life. He gave his life to redeem us, to redeem our lives, to save our lives from bondage to sin, and to make us useful. He even says to redeem us from every lawless deed, every sinful practice, everyone, that those things would be being worked out and sanctified in our lives. And then he adds, he came to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Jesus came and died so that there would be a people on this earth who were just zealous for him and zealous for purity, for holiness, for living holy lives, not hypocrites. No, just humble people who are following Christ, seeking to be sanctified, growing day by day to be more like Christ. Christ came to set apart a people for himself. And as a church, that's what we really are. We're just an expression of that. A bunch of sinners who continue to sin, but we're growing. Day by day, we're changing. We're becoming more and more like Christ. We're not what we used to be. We're in this path of sanctification where the God uses his word, uses his spirit to make us more like Christ. And that's really what a Christian is. That's what a church is. We just come together. We unite to follow Christ together, to live in sanctification, to walk out these truths. And as we come to the Lord's table, it's really what we're celebrating. We're celebrating the gospel. We're remembering our unity in Christ. We're not saying we're perfect. We're not saying we have no sin. We're saying that we're just repentant sinners who are growing. We're changing. We're turning from our sins. And so if that's you today and you're new with us, I just want to say you're welcome to partake of this supper. This supper is for repentant sinners. Sinners who know they're sinners, who know they sin, but they've turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're turning from their sins. And if that's you, we'd love for you to partake with us. If not, if you know I haven't repented of my sin, I'm hiding and sheltering sin in my life, I'm not turning from sin, then we just say, please, for your sake, let the elements pass you by this morning. But for the rest of us, let's just celebrate the fact that God redeems sinners like Peter, like us, that he uses us. That's his desire. He wants to set apart people to live for himself, to be holy, and to be zealous and righteous for good deeds. So that's our goal. And so I'd invite the men to come forward and Kim to play. I'll pray, and then we'll do as we typically do. We'll sing two verses as we pass out the elements, and we'll sing again for the passing out of the cup. But if you would, please bow with me, and we'll transition. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the supper. We thank you for this visible reminder of the gospel, that in it we remember Jesus' broken body for us. We remember his spilt blood. We remember the initiation of the new covenant that is herein enacted or visualized, no longer under an old covenant, now in a new covenant with the redeeming of individuals' hearts. You transform us. You make us like Christ. Everyone who is in Christ is a new creature. Old things are passing away and all things are becoming new. And so we just celebrate the gospel. We celebrate the redemption that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ through our corporate remembrance of the Lord's Supper together. And so we pray you'd bless our meditation now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.